continue in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, Lord willing, if we have time to do that this morning. There was a great philosopher, Forrest Gump, once said, "Mama always said life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." That's my best Forrest Gump imitation. I'm sorry. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. While there is some truth in the statement of that great philosopher, at least his mama, the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that there are certain things that we absolutely know about life. In fact, he studied these things. He studied life for a long time, and he came to the conclusion that these things are certain about life, and he spells them out in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he describes the times of our life. Verse 1, he says, there is time for everything. There is a season and a time for every matter under the sun. For everything, there's a season. He gives this broad statement about life. I was talking to someone from Detroit this past week in a Skype call, and they were telling me about the seasons and change and up north and the fall and how beautiful the colors were and, you know, how cool it was, trying to, you know, just rub it in a little bit that we're still like 90 degrees here with 90% humidity and just waiting for that. And, you know, I thought, well, you know, I love the seasons. I love all the seasons. We have the seasons down here in Florida, and I love all the seasons. You know, we have baseball season and basketball season and football season and golf season. I love the seasons. And the preacher says there's a season for everything. There's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And he gives us a poetic description in the next verses that describe the totality of man's life. 14 statements, 28 words that are the exact opposites of each other in pairs. Like he's going to describe everything from A to Z. So he uses pairs to describe everything in life. And as I was thinking about that, the description of the totality of the human experience in 14 statements, 28 words, I thought, how pathetic. How small really are we? 28 words to describe the totality of our existence. And yet we attempt to project ourselves in a much higher place. We attempt to project ourselves into the place of God. We attempt to manipulate life and manipulate situations and manipulate people for our own personal profit. And I just think God must sit in heaven and just chuckle and say, look at that pitiful little person there trying to manipulate what I've already done. And I think he must also cry about the idolatries that we have in our life, whether that's work or money or family or kids or sports or intelligence or whatever it is that we put in the place of God or above God, must grieve him. But there's good news. There's good news in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that life is not meaningless for the believer. God intends for us to enjoy life on earth. And you know, I think if God wants something, if God intends something, I think God should get it. Since he's God, he should get it. We should be able to enjoy this life on earth. But how does that work in a life where mommies get sick, in a life where dads lose their job, in a life where kids become addicted to drugs or alcohol or get involved in things parents wish they wouldn't get involved in? How do we enjoy life when life does not always appear to be enjoyable? Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is going to tell us that we can live a meaningful life because God enables us to find joy and meaning in life even when Mama was right, even when Mama Gump was right, that we don't always know what we're going to get. Everything is in His plan. He gives us a job to do, and if we persevere in doing that, we will be rewarded. So let's look at these verses, beginning in verse 2. He starts with a broad statement in verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. In chapter 2, he had just talked about death and how death was kind of the end of everything. And he was questioning, is this it? Is death all there is? So he's transitioning now into chapter 3. A time to be born and a time to die. It's kind of the broadest category. And aside from that, aside from a time to be born and a time to die, as you read these first 8 verses, there's really no particular order to these. It's just kind of a random sampling of what life is like. You can read 8-10 different experts on this, and you can find 8-10 different things about what these verses mean. But I think we can say some general things about this. Verses 2 and 3, he says, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Just kind of general categories of life and death, of creation, creating and destroying, kind of the beginning and the ends of things, a time to plant. You know, he's going to say there's a particular time for each of these. You know, if you're in Michigan and you plant corn in December, you're done. You have nothing. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up that ear, that stalk of corn when its usefulness is done. And it's a time to get rid of that. A time to kill. Some of the Bolin boys were hunting these last few days, and I could just see them with their shotguns quoting Ecclesiastes 3:3. It's a time to kill. And apparently they were successful from the pictures I saw this morning. But a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Just these general categories of a time to start something and a time to end something. And then in verse 4, he goes to kind of activities that are just part of our human existence, that each in its time, each in its proper time is meaningful. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to cry. He's going to say later that God has made all these things beautiful. We don't generally think a time to mourn is a beautiful time. But in God's timing, it is. I was privileged just a few weeks ago to have opportunity to conduct the funeral of Bob Bucher's father. I only met his dad one time about 6 years ago when we were in the other building or the other school, and he came to a Bible study, or he came visiting when they were transitioning here. And I was so impressed because in the Bible study, he was quoting scripture and he was giving these theological explanations of things. And I thought, he's got to be a pastor. That's why Bob knows so much about the Bible. Well, we didn't meet again until we saw him in hospice and he was unconscious and we didn't get a chance to talk to him. So I never got to know him until I had the opportunity to conduct his funeral. found out he was an amazing man. He wasn't a preacher at all. He was actually a heart surgeon. Heart surgeon and a high-ranking official in the U.S. military. His grandparents were missionaries in Burma, one of the most difficult areas in the world. He spent time in Pakistan, and when he was stationed in Panama, there was an unreached people group in the north of Panama, and the chief's son was bitten by a snake. And his dad, Bob's dad, being a doctor, gave him medicine and healed him, and all of a sudden, the chief loves him. And to make a long story short, he introduced them to some Wycliffe missionaries and translated the Bible into the language of this unreached people group. And I thought, this is a life of a wise man. A wise man who had the skill to know how to live life. And it was a beautiful time of celebration of God's grace in the life of this man. And so mourning can be a beautiful thing. He says a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. What does that mean? A lot of people have said it means a lot of different things. I think maybe he's been talking about money. He's been talking about profit. I think maybe it talks about that. Stones in Scripture and other places, and in Exodus 35:9 and other places, it talks about onyx stones and other gems. There are precious stones. And a time to cast away and a time to gather those stones. In chapter 2, verse 26, he actually says these words, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth. So he may be possibly referring back to that, as well as a time to embrace that wealth and a time to refrain from that wealth. I thought at first when I read that, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Lori and I went to a Christian liberal arts college back in the day, way back in the day, and there was a thing, no PDAs. No, you know what that means. No public displays of affection. There's a time to embrace and a time not to embrace. Not sure that's what he's getting at here. I tend to think it deals more with the wealth. And a time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. And then in the last couple of verses there, he talks about relationships. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. My mom always said, you've got two ears and one mouth, so you need to listen twice as much as you talk. And we need to know when it's time to speak in our relationships and how to speak in those relationships and to speak the truth in love. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. I was talking to Sean before the service. He told me about an old bird song back in the days of the hippies when they sang, it's a time, there's a time to be born, a time to die. I won't try to sing that song for you. But they didn't sing, there's a time for war. They only sang, there's a time for peace. But what he's saying here is that this is a list of general things that we see in life. It doesn't mean that each one of us will experience each of these. I hope there are a number of us in here who will never have a time to kill. But it's a description of life, of man, and the situation that we're in. And he gives us that in a poetic form to set the stage for what's coming next. And in verses 9 through 15, he tells us that these times of our life are ordained by God. He immediately returns to that rhetorical question that he asked in chapter 1, verse 3. Remember that? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And he answered that question in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, yet I have surveyed all the hands have done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. He goes back to that question, and the next thing he says is this in verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He was frustrated. There's frustration because there was death. And it seemed like there was nothing else. And the problem that man has is that he's not in charge. There's someone else. We desire profit. But the problem with that, the problem with what we're chasing is that someone else is in control. And the other player in this drama is God. Man wants to project himself to the place of God. And the problem is he's not. There's one God, and we are not him. But we have a distorted view of God, and we project ourselves as God. Remember the story of Eve in the garden. The serpent came up to her, and it's described as he's the most crafty of all the wild animals that God had created. And he said to woman, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said, well, we can eat of the trees of the fruit of the garden, but the tree in the middle of the garden, God did say you can't eat from that and you shouldn't touch it or you will die. And what did the serpent say? You will not surely die, because God knows that when you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open and what? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And humankind has been that way ever since the fall, that we project ourselves into the place of God. What we need is an Isaiah 6 moment. Remember Isaiah 6 chapter or verses 1 through 6? Isaiah has an encounter with God. And this is what he says, Isaiah 6, 1. In the year of King Uzziah, when he died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each one with 6 wings. With 2, they covered their eyes, and 2 covered their feet, and with 2, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what did Isaiah say? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That is the picture of God that we need to see. You know, when somebody says something like, you know, I was shaving this morning and I just felt the Lord spoke to me. I want to say, what did you do? Did you fall on your face because you were encountering a holy God? Or did you just keep shaving? We have a distorted view of God. And you see, life is meaningless only when our view of God is distorted, or only if we have no view of God. The preacher's giving us a correct view of God through God's action in relation to life on the earth. And he makes 2 observations. He makes 2 observations in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And I don't believe he's talking about necessarily intrinsically beautiful, but he's saying in life, the way God has made life, everything fits together beautifully the way God has intended it. And he has put eternity in our hearts. There is an inclination. There's a thought, even if it's in the far recesses of our mind, that there is something more than this life. He has put eternity in our hearts. We all know, heard stories of people who have said, I came to the end of my rope and I cried out, God, if you are there, show me. And there are people who say there is no God, and you've all heard the saying, there are no atheists in the foxhole. That when life gets hard, when there's a war, when there's a battle, there is something in the back of our minds or in our minds, and it comes forward, that there is an eternity and there is a God. Even if people don't admit it, when they're at night in their bed and they're suffering and they're depressed, they think, is there a God? He has put eternity in their hearts. Matter of fact, there's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. And it's a missionary book, of course. And it was a study of a group of a number of cultures and unreached people groups. And it was found that in hundreds of these people groups, there was an idea that there is one true God. And in each of these groups or cultures, there was a thing, or there was a custom, or there was a practice that was analogous to the gospel, a way to introduce the gospel into the culture where there was already an idea that there's one true God. We have eternity in our hearts. But you know, as believers, this is true. This is true as well. When we take our eyes off of Christ, you know, we live in this same world of limits as that the preachers describe. And God has given us a task. And we need to look at our task in the right way. And when we get our eyes off of God and we have a distorted view of God, we have the same characteristics, or we do the same things sometimes as the unbelievers, or as the person who follows after prophet or follows after whatever it is in life. You know, Israel, the people of Israel, when God released them from Exodus, he delivered them from Exodus. What did they do? They got to the other side of the Red Sea and they said, what are we going to do now? How are we going to build homes? What are we going to eat? We've got nothing to eat. We were better back in Egypt. And because of their unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, like they're on a merry-go-round in meaningless activity. And when we lose our perspective of Christ and the gospel, we can do that same thing, where we're on a merry-go-round of materialism. And it's, what can I get? How much more do I need? And that becomes our pursuit rather than the pursuit of Christ. We live with limitations. He says, put eternity in their hearts, yet so they cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Eternity is in our hearts, but we don't know the plans of God, what he has done from beginning to end. And I think, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just say, this is it, this is the way it is, believe it, and everything's going to be good? I think the answer to that is in verse 14. He says, I perceive that God, whatever God does, endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God desires worship. And we talked about this earlier. This is not a fear that causes one to run away from God because he's going to punish us. It is a fear that recognizes the awe of God, recognizes the power of God, and bows in worship to God. Man is fallen, cannot know God. The world is designed to bring us to an understanding of God. God is using this in the lives of people. Isaiah 6, he's using this so that we have a perspective of who God is, and we have a perspective of who we are, and we understand that he is God. Man comes to understand that he's not God. There is a picture of God here in verse 15 that I think is so critically important. He says, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. What does that mean? That which is already has been. That which is, God planned from before the foundations of the world. And it is today. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. That which is coming in the future, God has planned before the foundation of the world. He has predetermined the times and the seasons of our life. He has looked and he has planned and he has looked down and foreknown the times of our life. Look at chapter 6, verse 10, very briefly. Chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. God is sovereign. God sets the seasons and the time. God is stronger than we are. I love the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was king, and he projected himself as a god, and there was a law that you would bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. And you know the story of Daniel and the lion's den and all that. But at the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and God said, I'm going to show you you are not God, and I am. And you're going to become like an animal. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 33 says this, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. God is sovereign. God has set the times and the seasons of our life. But he's given us an assignment. And our assignment on earth is to live for God as an expression of faith and not self-fulfillment. To live for God as an expression of faith and not self-fulfillment. We cannot control the times. And so we call out to God and we fall down in dependence on God. God is good and he is for us. Sean read a great passage this morning from Romans chapter 8. And the next verse after he stopped, Romans 8:31 says this, then what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So what is the task that God gives us on earth? Look at verse 11 and then verse 12. Verse 12 says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Fear God, do good, obey God, and enjoy your work. That is the task that God has given us on earth. Look at, very quickly, Acts chapter 17. I want to read just two verses for you here. Acts chapter 17. Paul is talking to the Athenians. They were worshiping an unknown God. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, let me just start in 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. God has designed the times and the seasons so that we find him, and that we fear him, and that we obey him, and that we enjoy life on earth because we have a sovereign God who is in control. And when times are hard, we can cry out to God who is stronger than we are. He finishes this third chapter with just a couple of statements. In verse 16, he says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, when there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Life is hard. Life is not easy. Life is upside down. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to all the to the children of man, and what happens to the beasts is the same. The same as one dies, so dies the other. Now watch the alls here. It really emphasizes that all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Two observations he makes in these verses. One is that there is injustice in life. He's going to develop that more in chapter 4. But where there should be righteousness, there's wickedness. But there is going to be judgment. At the right time, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He will reward the righteous. He will condemn the wicked. Problem is, we're all wicked. And the only difference between believers is that our wickedness is covered by the righteousness of Christ. The question is, are we covered? Profit is meaningless. What is meaningful is that God has given us a task to fulfill, to fear him, and to do what he says. He says, death is sure. We are like the animals. And Psalm 49 makes that same statement, that in relation to death, we all die, and death is coming. For the believer, that is a comfort, because there are injustices in life. And there is coming a day when Jesus will return and righteousness will reign. For the unbeliever, that is a warning. Because for the unbeliever, it is true that there is no pleasure in the eternal thoughts of the unbeliever, because it's all judgment, it's all damnation. And so for him, the only thing he can hope for is to enjoy what little time you have on earth. And so the preacher this morning tells us, God has planned the seasons and the times of our life. God is sovereign. We are not. God is stronger than we are. So all of our attempts at projecting ourselves to being God in this life are worthless. So our task is to fear God, to do good, and to enjoy the time that God has given us on earth. Because when we have a right perspective of God, we will rejoice. It doesn't mean life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be times where we're wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. But it means that we have a sovereign God who knows those things. And he will bring us through that valley. And we will praise him because he is God. Let's pray together.